Matthew 10 and verse 34 to 39. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is how much Christ means to true converts. How much Christ means to true converts. As our Lord Jesus has been spelling out the trials of the Christian life, we cannot but be struck by what he is saying concerning himself. He is saying that he is so important that being his disciple is such an immense privilege that it means that men and women should be willing to undergo all this trouble in following after him. The Lord Jesus is declaring himself. By virtue of what he says, men and women ought to be prepared to endure in following after him. These are not the words of a mere good man. If the Lord Jesus were only a man, he would have to be a very bad man, a very self-important and arrogant man, to so set himself forward as being worthy to be followed through all these afflictions. But the true answer there is that the Lord Jesus was not merely a man. He is the divine Saviour, and he can speak of himself in these terms without the slightest exaggeration at all. But to be his, to be one of his people, to be saved by him, and to be his disciple is such an immense blessing and privilege that all hazards and all troubles should be endured for his sake. Let us consider firstly, Christ cuts through general opinion. Verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. Think not. It is clear that the disciples were inclined to think one way, and the Lord Jesus tells them, don't think that way, think this way. Our Lord Jesus often had to tell people not to think as they did. He warns them. He tells them, think not to say in your hearts, we have Abraham as our father, and so on. Ungodly men are required by the Word of God to think very differently from what they do. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. But even believers, because still so far short of complete holiness and having so much sin and corruption remaining within, they also are often inclined to think wrongly. and are required by the word to forsake their thoughts and to turn to the Lord and to think his thoughts after him. Our Lord Jesus does bring peace. He speaks peace to his people. He brings peace with God and forgiveness of sins, and he gives peace in the heart, joy and peace in believing. He said to his people, his disciples, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give I unto you. And the Lord Jesus establishes peace between God and men. Those who are his have peace with God, and peace of conscience, and peace of heart and mind. And he establishes a bond of peace among his true people, imperfect in this world, but perfected in the world to come. They are one in him, and that oneness shall find perfected expression in the glory to come. But he does not bring peace at every hand. That is not the case. Think not, he says, that I came to send peace on earth. Liberal churchmen and ecumenists, they would maintain that their brand of Christianity is designed to bring peace at every turn. But the Lord Jesus says otherwise, that the real thing does not bring peace in every direction. How our carnal hearts yearn for a quiet life. If only we could have Christ and salvation and peace and concord with everyone else at one and the same time. But no, our thoughts are not his thoughts, and those thoughts must go. Those ideas that we harbor and we allow to linger in our minds, that we can be Christ's and have salvation and glory to come and yet be at peace with everyone in this world at the same time, think not. Those thoughts have to go. You can't be on the way to heaven and have a conflict-free existence in this world. In how many instances we find the word of the Lord running counter to our natural train of thought and our cherished hopes. How easily we invent views of the Christian life which the Lord has never given or sanctioned in his word. But we must heed him. Think not that I have come to send peace on earth. Secondly, then, Christ divides. Christ divides. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. A sword. The sword here stands for all forms of conflict. The Lord Jesus came, he says, to cause conflict. So the next time somebody says, our religion causes nothing but trouble, the answer is, yes, it does. It does. Not in the way people mean, but it does. False religion brings many conflicts, but so does the true. And that follows when we consider that the gospel brings two responses. This is where the division begins. Romans 11 verse 7, the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. In the eternal purpose of God, God has decreed that when the gospel is preached, there will be two responses, not one. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Christ, through the gospel, when he sets up his throne in the hearts of the elect by giving them a new nature, by giving them a heart willing to trust in him and to serve him, others are left in their state of spiritual death and hostility to God. So the gospel brings a twofold response. And the true convert is to seek so much as lies within him to live peaceably with all men. Those who are saved by means of the preaching of the gospel, they are to seek to live peaceably with all men as much as lies within them. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And we are told in Hebrews 12:14, follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. But this seeking peace must never be done in a sinful way. It is not peace at any price. And here is where the conflict arises. The Christian must seek to avoid all unnecessary offense to others. But all offense, and all offense that can be avoided without sin, should be avoided. That's why we should always seek the peaceable course, so far as it can be done without sin. If there is a peaceful course that does not involve sin against God, then pursue it. But such peaceableness will not satisfy the ungodly world. There is within man an enmity to God and a hatred of the gospel that shows itself in hostility towards those who own Christ and stand for his gospel in the world. In Revelation 12, having failed to destroy the man-child, the Christ, the dragon makes war on the remnant of the seed of the woman. That's the people of God. The hatred of the devil and of the world against God expresses itself in enmity to the people of God. Genesis 3:15 continues to be fulfilled, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and there would be enmity between the two. And so there is the Redeemer himself, the seed of the woman, has indeed bruised and crushed the head of the serpent by his own heel being bruised, that is, through his sufferings he has destroyed the works of the devil. But the enmity continues in this world as the devil and his emissaries rage against the people of God. The Redeemer was hated, and those who are faithful to him and are most like him are exposed to that same hatred. We saw this back in verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Thus it is that some of the godliest and gentlest and most peaceable of Christians have been greatly afflicted at the hands of men. And above all, our sinless Redeemer himself, meek and lowly of heart, was despised and rejected of men, and fulfilled the word of prophecy, "They hated me without a cause." But so deeply settled is this enmity of man to God and his truth, and therefore to his people, that our Lord Jesus says, "I came not to send peace, but a sword." Not because the people of God are not peaceable, not because the effects of the gospel and of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in his people is not to make them peaceable people, but because, notwithstanding their peaceableness, their loyalty to Christ and to the word of his testimony is utterly offensive to the heart of man, and so a conflict is inevitable. But then thirdly, Christ divides within the closest earthly ties. Christ divides within the closest earthly ties. Verse 35, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." We learn that though God may save whole households, he does not always do so. He may save whole households, but he does not always do so. The text envisages a divided household. And even within the most personal of relationships, the most acute bonds of natural affection, there can be division. Those whose households are united in the faith should bless God for it. Because though none of our homes are free from sin and its effects, yet where there is harmony in the truth, there can be ease, comparative ease, where this deep rift between a believer and an unbeliever under the same roof doesn't exist. But in this passage, the believing mother is opposed by the daughter and the daughter-in-law, the believing father by the son. The similar passage in Luke 12:52 envisages all under one household with this division. Luke 12:52, "From henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, and the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law, against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." There can be division within the household. And verse 37 envisages a different situation from what is mentioned in verse 35. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." That is, here we have the believing son or daughter being opposed by the unbelieving father or mother, stressing the need to love Christ above father and mother. And here we learn that enmity to the Lord can override natural affection. Enmity to the Lord can override natural affection. Verse 36 is meant to emphasize this, and a man's foes shall be those of his own household. So virulent, so strong, so deep-seated is the enmity of the heart of man towards God, and therefore toward those who uphold his name and his honor and his truth, either in word or in practice, that though natural affection may restrain in considerable measure, it is unreliable as a dam, as it were, to the flood of enmity of the heart of the unregenerate sinner towards God, as expressed to those who stand for God and his truth. So that natural affection may hold back much of that enmity towards God and his people, but it will not alter, it will not remove that enmity, and cannot be relied upon even to restrain always the outward and vigorous expression of that enmity. Some Christians are naive at this point. They do not reckon with the fact that unconverted family members are part of the world. The fact that you love them, the fact that you've known them all your lives, that they're dear to you, that you see them so constantly, does not alter the fact that they belong to a different camp, they belong to the world, and they are on a different road that, unless they are saved by the grace of God, will lead to an eternal destination totally different from that of the people of God. And we mustn't be naive about this. The fact that they are the objects of deep affection, the fact that we've always had them around, does not alter the reality of the unregenerate heart. And it doesn't alter the fact that they despise the Lord Jesus Christ that the Christian loves. And that natural affection that they may have toward you cannot be relied on. It cannot be relied on to hold back all expression of resentment toward you and the gospel you hold. No unregenerate person loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Every regenerate person does. And so you must reckon with the fact that however close the ties between you and an unbeliever, that unbeliever resents the truth for which you stand. That's why, it's one reason why, for a Christian to contemplate marrying a non-Christian, deliberately entering into that closest of ties with someone who does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, ought to be unthinkable. At the last day, the division that takes place, if you're a Christian, it will not be on the basis of natural affection. It will be on the basis of whether of between those who are born of the Spirit, who trusted the Saviour, and those who were not. The unconverted, even in the household, they do watch how Christians, even in the household, how they live, how they speak. And they do desire However affectionate, they do desire to find inconsistency in order to feel justified in themselves for taking no notice of the gospel. Therefore, Christ owns that his grace to his own elect people brings division, even within the household. He does not withhold this unpleasant truth. And that brings us fourthly, true converts accept these divisions. True converts accept these divisions. Verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. True converts accept these divisions. What is condemned here is not loving family members. Of course not. It's a sign of blatant wickedness to be without natural affection. But what is condemned is loving them more than Christ. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. None must be loved more than our Lord Jesus Christ. None. No one's honor, no one's approval must rate higher than his. We must stand for his honor, even though it would result in domestic uproar. Even though it will result in conflict under the same roof. Peace at any price doesn't even apply in the family. And those who utterly refuse to accept this how can they have a proper estimate of Christ? If you say, no, I could never offend this member of the family or that member of the family. I couldn't do it. I won't do it. Even though following the word of God requires it. What is your estimate of Christ? What do you really think of Christ? If you don't think he's worth offending a close family member for, if this is your settled standing policy that yes, I might risk being causing difficulty with people outside but not inside the family, I won't offend father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife, whatever. Then have you ever begun following Christ? Have you seen his beauty? Have you trusted in him? Have you gone to him for salvation at all? Because the Lord Jesus says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That is, he will not own them as his disciples. Love to Christ must prevail over all other loves. Think how much you love those who are closest to you. But Christ claims, as of right, priority over all. Do you resent that? Do you resent that? In your heart, do you say, who is this Jesus Christ to say this? Is that your response? Because if it is, then you're not worthy of him. He will not own you as his. If you resent and will not have his imperial claims upon you, it's because you're not his. Christians may struggle with this, but ultimately they will own it, that he is right and that he is worthy of our supreme devotion. But this also explains the ludicrous nature of liberalism. We mentioned earlier on the extreme liberal views that deny the deity of Christ and say he was a good teacher, a great teacher, perhaps the best of teachers. What utter nonsense. If Christ was not God and the Saviour of guilty sinners, how could he say this and be good? Only a divine Redeemer could rightly make such demands as these, that men and women, to be worthy of him, not in the sense of earning acceptance, but in the sense of the marks of a true disciple, they must love him above all. And true believers will say amen to it. True faith will agree with this, because true faith sees Christ as worthy of supreme love, because he is a divine person who became a man. He has the right to it, because he is the one who has manifested such great love towards his people and delivered them from so great a misery as the wrath of God forever. How can we truly believe these things? That God was manifest in the flesh, that our Lord Jesus bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty men and women, and that if we are his, we have been delivered from so great a death, from eternal damnation, and been made heirs of such an inheritance of glory with him forever. How can we believe these things and say no? Our supreme devotion should be elsewhere. You see, it's a matter of unbelief not to think so highly of Christ as to recognize that he is worthy of our supreme adoration and love and reverence and loyalty and obedience. He is to be supremely loved. And those who know his love, those who can say in truth, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, they know that. The glory of his power and the grace of his redeeming work put it beyond doubt in the minds of those who are his, that he is to be loved above all. But then fifthly, these divisions are part of the Christian life. These divisions are part of the Christian life. Verse 38, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. There the picture is being used that it was normal, as we know from the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus himself, that the condemned took up their cross. They had to carry it. And the Lord Jesus was going to suffer and die on the cross. And so following after him is here pictured as taking up the cross. Many suffer, but not in the way of Christ. Indeed, all suffer. In the end, this is a veil of tears. Man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. But it's not just any suffering that's talked of here. It's that distinctive taking up of the cross. It's that following after Christ. suffering on account of conformity to Christ and obedience to Christ. There is a fellowship of his sufferings. Christ's sufferings were unique in their degree. They were unique in their nature. They were atoning. They were a bearing of the guilt of sin. That's not true of the sufferings of his people. But there is a fellowship of his sufferings. His people suffer for the same cause. They suffer for righteousness' sake, even at the hands of those who are near and dear to them, if need be. And this is part of the tribulation of the Christian life, that we through much tribulation must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. We read in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But true converts embrace the offer of Christ and a cross together. Those who do not see Christ in his beauty, those who do not see the value of his saving benefits, the pearl of great price, they will turn away from the offer. But those who are born of the Spirit will embrace Christ as freely offered in the gospel. They will see his preciousness. They will see his beauty. They will see the riches of his salvation. And as we've noticed before, the only professions that are discouraged by this truth being declared are false ones. The only professions of faith in Christ that are discouraged by this truth being declared are false ones. Why do the showbiz evangelists ignore these things? Because it's not good for sales. But if they were concerned about real conversions instead of numbers of false ones, they would tell these things as the Savior did. Preachers who play down these things and even falsify the truth about the Christian life, ignoring its trials and pretending that everything will be plain sailing, they haven't much of a Christ to preach. They haven't. They think Christ himself, as he really is, and what is entailed in being his, they think that that isn't good enough. And so they take away these truths about what the Christian life is, and they dress up the Christian life to make it more trouble-free than Christ represented it. Why is that? Because they have no real Christ to preach. The prosperity gospel people, they have even less of a Christ to preach. It's not surprising that they have heretical views of salvation, and they do. People like Benny Hinn and Morris Carrillo and others, they have heretical views of what salvation is. Of course they do. If they knew what salvation really is, they wouldn't see the need to try and bribe people with promises of health and wealth. They would preach Christ in his glory. But it's because they don't know him, and they don't see the truth of his salvation, and they don't think he is precious, that they think they, in order to get the results they want, they've got to tell people, well, yes, Christ, but you can have health and wealth and prosperity. The real Christ needs no supplement. These ungodly men, they offer ungodly motives to ungodly people to make an ungodly profession of faith. But if you don't want Christ with afflictions, then you don't want him at all. if you see no beauty in him, as to think that having him and his salvation is worth the conflicts with the world that it entails, then you can't have him at all. Or you can make false professions, but you can't really have him. But those who are born of the Spirit, they will have him, and his cross, and the troubles, and the conflicts. Conflict in the world, conflicts with the world, even within their own households if need be, but they'll have him. Jeremiah 3 and verse 19. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children, and give thee a pleasant land and a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father, and shalt not turn away from me. In that verse, the Lord is saying, how will I do this? How will I put you people who have been so treacherous, so rotten and so corrupt, how shall I put thee among the children? He'll do it by efficacious grace. He'll do it by effectual calling. He'll do it by renewing the heart and mind. And they shall say, thou art my father, and they shall not depart from me. Real converts, God-given converts that last. The real thing, by the grace of God. And those who are born of the Spirit will not pull back, because Christ says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. They'll not pull back. They'll not say, no, we won't have this Christ who demands such of us. They will have him. They will embrace his promises. They will have him on his terms, a free salvation. And yet, they will count the cost as far as their standing in this world is concerned, and they will dismiss it as worth all the sacrifice, all the suffering, all the conflict, all the loss of face and standing and prestige and affection also, and they will have Christ. Because they see that what he can give, what is in him, is the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field that others cannot see. And they must have him. And the wonderful thing is, not every Christian feels fit at the time for whatever conflict might be ahead. It isn't true that when we first come to Christ that we feel able for whatever may lie ahead in terms of conflict for his sake. But you see, he does not send us a warfare on his own charges. That is, he doesn't tell us what is required and then send us off to do it in our own pitiful strength. He promises to be with us. And Christians, though fearful, they know that he will be with them, that he will strengthen them, that he will give them the grace to help in the time of need. As the need arises, so he is able to strengthen them, that they can do all things through Christ which strengthens them. And they look to him for strength to meet each conflict as it arises. They do not feel able for all that may be ahead in advance, but they are convinced that the Christ who has brought them thus far will be with them still for whatever lies ahead. And that brings us finally, the pain is all worth it. The pain is all worth it. Verse 39, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Those who turn away as they hear the gospel and they say, no, I can't have that. They won't have Christ. They won't repent of their self-centeredness. they will find that their supposed wisdom has been nothing but utter folly. In this life, they hang on to their comforts and despise Christ. But even in their comforts, they are not satisfied. For only Christ satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. But then when they leave this world, all that they clung to rather than Christ will be taken from them, and they will be cast into outer darkness forever and ever. The wages of sin, which is death, will have the full sway in the pains of hell forever. Their supposed wisdom was foolishness. They sought to hold on to their lives. They said, no, I want to preserve my life, and I want a good life. I want a comfortable life. I want a life of peace and tranquility in this world. And they go away into everlasting fire. But those who were made willing by the grace of God to forsake all for Christ's sake will find infinite gain, even in this world, the joy of being in Christ, the joy and peace in believing, forgiveness of sins, the prospect of glory. And then in the future, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, that we were more wholehearted, more consistent. Those of us who are Christians, when we come to the end of our days in this world, we'll not regret following Christ too much. We may well regret following him so poorly and so feebly. And in heaven, we shall be confirmed forever by sight of what we knew on earth by faith, that Christ is altogether worthy that we should suffer the loss of all things, if need be, for his dear sake. Amen.